So due to a weather cancellation and a vacation and then making Alan preach because I was coming back from vacation, I have not preached, except for this morning now, in front of Ridgeview for almost a month. So that's a little bit crazy.
Feeling rusty?
I got to do some teaching. I got to teach at a CCF retreat while I was in the break here. So, and then I did just a few minutes of public speaking for something else. If I sound crazy, it's because that's normal. If I sound a little less crazy, it's because I had a break, or maybe something like that. I don't know. Also, what's interesting is sometimes you preach to yourself when you're a preacher. And I wrote this sermon like 4 weeks ago at this point, but it's something I needed to hear this week. And first service, I broke down crying. So hopefully I don't do that again. we'll find out. So let's start going. I'll first start talking about another preacher. His name is Kyle Eidelman. If I can talk today, that'd be great. Kyle Eidelman, he's sort of a medium-level fame preacher. Like he's written a few books. Some of you might have read his books before. In one of his books, he writes about the time he was moving some furniture around. He was moving a desk, and his five-year-old son was helping him move the furniture. Have you ever had a child help you with things they had no business helping you with before? I think I've got recurring nightmares, actually, of my daughter helping me build, I think it was her bed, her bunk bed that we ended up building in her room, of me, like, just, it was so frustrating to have her help me, right? But you do it anyway because you love the kid. But in this case, Kyle Eidelman tells about how he's moving the desk, and the child looks at him and says, "Dad, you're in my way." Have you ever been doing something and someone who has no skill whatsoever in that task, no ability in that frame at all, and gets in your way and they tell you that you're in the way? Have you ever had something like that happen to you before? It might be a little frustrating, perhaps. Kyle's response, according to the book, was to just laugh, which is probably a good response to have, at least when you're talking about a kid. But there are times when there's those with little strength think they can handle something that requires great strength. And that happens quite often. But as it turns out, the person with little strength needs someone to help them out. That happens quite often for all of us. Fill in the blank. This one should be pretty easy. We are weak, but God is strong. God is the strongest one ever. He is the most powerful. And sometimes he just needs to step in and provide. And isn't it kind of cute when we sometimes tell him that he's in the way? Maybe not directly telling him that, but sometimes we do with our actions or words. Or not direct words, but indirect words there. Speaking of times that God had to step in and provide because people just literally did not have the abilities to do it, one very good example, many of us probably know the story. It's when the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. It's a story I've used at least 3 times in the last 6 months, and so it's quite often. And it's the story of when they're all out in the wilderness, they don't have any food to eat, and what happens? Because they don't have any food to eat, but they need to eat to live. God does what? Provides manna in the desert, and they eat. And so they're out in the wilderness in a desolate place. There's a large multitude of people who need food, and God provides food anyway. A similar story that takes place several hundred years later is the story of Elisha. The story not as common as the manna in the desert story, but there's a prophet named Elisha. He came after the prophet Elijah. It's kind of annoying. Their names are so similar, and they're right next to each other in the Bible. But Elisha does several miracles, and he's a man of God, and so someone wants to say thanks to him. He wants to support this man of God. And so he brings a bunch of bread to the man of God, Elisha, and Elisha tells his servant, "Hand it to the rest of the people around here." And his servant says, "That's impossible. There's 100 guys here, and this is 20 servings of bread. We can't feed 100 people with 20 servings. That's ridiculous." And here's the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4, the end of it. It'll be on the screen. You don't necessarily have to turn there. We'll just be in 2 Kings real quick. You can if you'd like, though. It says, "A man came from Baal Shalisha," which I just love saying Shalisha. I haven't looked up what it means in the Hebrew, but it probably means something terrible, but it's just fun to say. "A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God," so Elisha, "bringing to Elisha bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give it to the men that they may eat.' But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men?' So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Elisha was told this is not enough, but Elisha said, do it anyway. God says there's going to be leftovers. Does the story of God providing manna in the desert, a place not near civilization for a multitude of people, God providing food there, or God providing through the prophet Elisha more than enough, so much that there is leftovers, does that story remind you of any stories from the New Testament with Jesus? If you know some of the New Testament stories with Jesus, it hopefully reminds you of one that happens in all four Gospels. It's called the Feeding of the 5,000 is what it's quite often referred to as. We're in a sermon series called Eating with Jesus. We're going through the Gospel of Luke, looking at the times when Jesus ate meals, and then just talking about what happened during those stories. It's a nice way to move through Luke. We're a little bit out of order, since, as I already said, I wrote this sermon 4 weeks ago, and then we had a weather cancellation, but I felt like I should still preach this one anyway. So Alan preached of it a couple chapters after this last week, and now we've got to figure out which meal we're not going to talk about for the rest of the Gospel of Luke to fit everything in to get on track with Easter, since that's a bigger deal than my pre-made sermon calendar. But we're in Luke chapter 9 is where it is in the Gospel of Luke, the feeding of the 5,000. It's a little bit before midway through the chapter or so. It is a meal that shows Jesus was kind of like a new Moses or a new Elisha. That's sort of the big historical thing we learn about this, that people would have picked up on. Their memory would have instantly triggered as soon as the feeding of the 5,000 happened to the stories of Moses in the desert or Elisha when he provided leftovers for more people than there was enough food. But that's not the only truth to the matter, and we'll look at that as well. Before reading the story, I need to bring up two important points. One is just sort of a historical thing, and then the other one is to help us realize there should be something very meaningful in this story. Number one, Matthew and Mark have a feeding of the 4,000, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have a feeding of the 5,000. But that means Matthew and Mark have both a feeding of the 5,000 and a feeding of the 4,000. So it's not that one of them got the details wrong, it's that the story happened more than once. Because the same author writes about, two of the same authors write about two different meals. So if you've heard different numbers before, it's because there literally are two different feedings. It's feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000. On that note, though, I said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write about the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle that occurs in all four Gospels besides the resurrection itself. The resurrection, Jesus coming back from the dead, is kind of the most important part of the Gospel. So that's why that's included in all four Gospels. But then you got to ask, if there's not a single other miracle anywhere recorded in all four Gospels, why is this one recorded in all four Gospels? Why is this one such a big deal? I mean, yeah, Jesus is like a new Moses or a new Elisha, but there's a ton of stories that kind of tell us that Jesus speaks on behalf of God. In fact, Jesus literally says that on several occasions throughout the Gospels, that Jesus is speaking the Father's words. So what else in this story do we see there? And so it is a big deal story. We'll talk about that. Hopefully I'll bring that up as we look into the story. But it starts in verse 10 of Luke chapter 9, and so I'll go ahead and read the story. It's just a few verses long. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find a lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is a great little story about how when God provides enough, when it doesn't seem like there's going to be enough, Jesus provides enough food for a crowd of 5,000 men, so women and children are in addition to that. We don't know how many women and children would have been out and about in the countryside, though, just what culture works. But regardless, it's more than 5,000 people, and it's a very, very large crowd. A very large crowd. here. We learn, though, that they are looking for food, and all they are able to scrounge up is just this one sack lunch from John's gospel, because all four gospels tell the same story with slightly extra details depending on which one you're reading. And we learn from John's gospel, they get the food from a boy. Andrew, the disciple, finds it, and he steals the boy's food and his milk money. And that part's not in the story, but hopefully that didn't happen. The boy's milk money was stolen. But he did at least see, hey, here's a sack lunch, and it's all we can scrounge up, Jesus. And so he tells his disciples to make the people sit down in groups of 50, which I think is a really neat piece of information there, because no one knows has any idea why that piece of information is in the story. My guess is that it's because that's actually what happened, because we can't find any symbolism behind the number 50 like that at all. And so what probably happened is just that Luke recorded it because he did his homework and had eyewitnesses, and that's actually how Jesus had them sit down. So that's one of those details that you only really get because it's a real story. Otherwise, it wouldn't be there. And so Jesus says a blessing over this little single-serving meal. What we know about blessings back then, it probably would have sounded something like, "Blessed are you, O Lord, for this gift of bread and fish." That's at least how recorded blessings we have from that day and age. And they start passing out the food, and they keep passing out the food, and they keep passing out the food, and it does not run out. It's pretty impressive to start with one little sack lunch and feed over 5,000 people. And it also says they eat until they're satisfied. The word satisfied is kind of fun because this is in a day and age in society when people did not eat until they're satisfied. They ate until the food ran out, and then they were still hungry. Like, that's typically how it worked back then, unless you were wealthy, and very, very small percentage of the people were wealthy back then. And so you just ate a little meager meal, and then you worked until you could buy your next meal. And that's the way it says they're satisfied. And so I think of, when I think of that, is have you ever been to a restaurant, the server walks up to you after your meal and says, "Are you thinking about dessert?" And you laugh in their face. Because no. If I have dessert, I will throw up on this table, and you will not be happy with that. But yeah, so that's what I think of when I think of this sort of, when they say they're satisfied. So they're full, which would have been awesome. And how many basketfuls are left? 12. How many disciples are there? I like to think that it means there's one basket for each disciple. It does not spell that out, but what else would that mean? And so that's what I think, is that there's 12 basketfuls left, one for each disciple. And so each disciple, they each get their next meal. The feeding of the 4,000 does not have 12 left over afterwards. It is 7 basketfuls, and the word for basket is a different word for basket, which actually would be more like a really huge basket. And so they've got 7 really giant things of food left over. This meal, however, we've got 12 small basketfuls, and we're talking like the size of a take-home box from one of those restaurants I just mentioned. So you each get like the meal you get to go put in the fridge, and you got leftovers for lunch the next day. That's sort of the what you get here in this. There are 12 of those. Most people would have instantly made the connection that I've already mentioned. They would have instantly thought, "Wow, this is just like Moses in the desert." Or they thought, "Wow, this is just like Elisha when he didn't have enough food to go around for everybody in the room, but there was enough food to go around and leftovers were provided afterwards." And that is huge. Like, that's a really cool thing, that it's just more proof that Jesus is who he says he is. He speaks on behalf of God. He is a prophet, but he's also more than a prophet, which if you read the next couple verses, which we're not going to part of this sermon, but you got it at the very beginning of the service, when Craig read it, the very next couple of verses, this seems to have helped teach the disciples that Jesus is the Christ. And so they realize he's more than just a prophet, if you just read the next couple of verses. To find the best meanings to biblical stories, though, there's a phrase that I've used before, and that is context before content. Not to say we have bad content here. We've got pretty good content that I've talked about so far, except for the milk money thing, because that was made up. But everything else, though, I don't think I've said anything wrong. I think that I'm on track with the meaning of the story, but there's more to the story, I think, and we'll find that by looking at the context. Because context is important, and I know that for the story, because the story starts kind of describing itself as part two. Because the very first phrase of the feeding of the 5,000 in this gospel begins with the phrase, "on their return." On whose return? The disciples. Good, we can read the next couple of words. On their return from what? What were they doing? Unless you just happen to know, you don't know from what the verses we've read so far. So we have to go for context, because it kind of establishes itself as part two, because it's not saying one day Jesus is walking in the countryside. It says when they got back. So we have to figure out when they got back from what, because that's going to help teach us about the story. For that, you have to just go back a few verses to verse 1 of the same chapter, Luke 9, verse 1. And here's what we learn about what they come back from. So Luke 9:1 says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." And then the next couple of verses, then we say, "And when they got back, the feeding of the 5,000 happens." So this is important context, I think. He sends out his 12 disciples. Now they can technically be called apostles. If you look in Mark's gospel, I think it calls them apostles instead of disciples. And at this point, they kind of become interchangeable words because apostles just means sent ones. And so now they've actually gone on a missionary journey, they can be called apostles instead of just disciples. And so it's okay to kind of interchange between the two words for the 12 guys there. And how much food were these 12 apostle disciple guys supposed to take on their journey? None. How much money were they supposed to take on their journey? Were they even supposed to have like a knapsack that in case somebody gave them extra food, they could bring it with them back? So do they have any food on their return when the feeding of the 5,000 happens? No, they have no food. Do you think at the end of their missionary journey, when they're going out and preaching, and by the way, they're going to towns, they're not even supposed to find lodging themselves, they're just supposed to start preaching out in the streets until someone says, "Hey, come stay at my house." Do you think when they got back that they wanted to just take a break and sit down, relax, kick off their shoes, and like get a warm bath and just like decompress? That's probably what they wanted when they got back. And we get a note that on their return, it seems like Jesus is going to let them do that. They go out into the countryside where no one is around. He purposefully goes to a desolate place where nobody is there. But what happens? Everybody follows him. Like a lot of people follow them. A whole lot of people follow them. But the disciples are tired. And what's funny is, not funny, but kind of interesting, is Jesus is probably tired too. At least he doesn't want to be around crowds, is my hunch there, because actually that's what Matthew's gospel specifically says about this story. One of the reasons why they go off into a desolate place is because Jesus just learned that John the Baptist is beheaded. That note is in Luke's gospel as a sort of historical footnote, like a parenthetical statement almost between when he sends the 12 out and when they come back. But Matthew makes it clear that Jesus hears about the beheading of John the Baptist and then takes the disciples away to a lonely place where the feeding of the 5,000 happens. And do you think Jesus was impacted much by the beheading of John the Baptist? Like, you can say, you know, Jesus is God, so I mean, like, he's God. So he knew this stuff was him. But he's also human. John the Baptist was his cousin. It's the guy who baptized him. John the Baptist is the one that Jesus says is the best guy on the earth ever. Jesus loved this guy, like, as his best friend. And do you think Jesus wants to entertain a crowd of 5,000 at that point? Probably not. Like, do you want 5,000 people to crowd around you when you just learned a family member died? Maybe a service is part of the decompression of all that, but it's not the thing you want to do immediately, for sure. And that's what happens, though. Jesus is wanting to get away. The disciples are wanting to get away, and 5,000 people follow them. 5,000 plus people. And so all this is going on. There's probably lots of emotions that just don't get to be talked about because there's this crowd here now, but Jesus is Jesus, and he's awesome, and so he cares for people anyway, and he teaches them, and he's letting them know about the kingdom of God. There's probably healings going on, and Jesus cares for the people anyway, and then the disciples probably drop some hints, like, "Send them home, Jesus. I want to take a nap." And they're dropping some hints there. How do you think the 12 apostles felt during this time? Like, if hangry is one word, probably, yes. They went on this journey without any food. They were not even allowed to bring a bag to take food with them. By the way, remember, everybody walks nowadays, or back then, nowadays then. Everybody walks everywhere. We have cars, right? And they're walking all over the countryside. And so imagine walking to, like, St. James or Steelville and then walking back without having a bag for food. You're probably a lot hungrier than this crowd that followed Jesus. And so there's all this going on. You're just wanting to eat. You're just wanting to hang out with Jesus. Jesus is probably wanting to be alone himself. there. They get back from their very first missionary journey ever, and there's probably some excitement. They want to talk to Jesus about what happened, but they can't talk to Jesus because Jesus is teaching right now. And it's just there's just so much going on, and they're wanting to be alone, and they're probably running on fumes, right? Can you imagine that? They're probably running on empty, and they drop these hints to Jesus, send the crowds home. Jesus, they're probably tired. And when they're saying, we're tired, and Jesus tells them what? Feed them. Jesus, remember the directions you gave us before you sent us out on the missionary journey? How much food do the disciples have right now? On instructions from God, they have no food. And God tells them what? Feed these people. How do you think the disciples felt? We didn't get the details of that in either of the four Gospels, but do you think perhaps maybe the disciples wanted to punch Jesus at that time? I mean, we talk about them a lot more holy than that because they eventually become really cool people, the ones we know about. But at that time, we have some stories about how the disciples acted occasionally. They weren't always the most tactful. They probably mumbled some things under their breath when Jesus told them to feed the crowd. How would you have felt if you were an apostle? Let's say you walk with Jesus. Jesus tells you one day to go out into the countryside and preach the kingdom of God, teach and heal and be a public speaker and do things in front of people where everyone's going to be watching you. You need to walk 100 miles away, not drive, walk 100 miles away, park yourself in the city square, keep teaching till someone says you can sleep at their house. Otherwise, just leave the town and shake off the dust from your feet. Don't take any food with you. You just have to eat whatever is given to you, and good luck on that. And then you get back, and finally you're ready to just take a break and have Jesus hang out with you. But you can't do that now, because instead it's time for a social hour with these 5,000 people who are all very needy and probably just get away from me. Like, how would you feel during that? But the thing is, you probably don't have to imagine very much about how they felt, because I think we all have examples of when we've been running on fumes. Do you have any times you've ever felt like you're running on fumes, you have no idea how you're going to have the energy to do the next thing, and then when you're like, okay, I finally get a break, then something happens in life, and life tells you, you give them something to eat. Now here's more on your plate. Have you ever had that happen before? Like every day? Hopefully not every day for all of us, but it happens quite often. Like, here's some examples, maybe a never-ending to-do list. Or perhaps you've got a sick child and they wake up about once every 20, 40 minutes throughout the entire night. And so you have no sleep whatsoever, but you've got to wake up the next day and be a smiling face at work the entire time. And if you're not, then there's going to be something wrong with that. And then when you finally do get off work, then you have to go to a social event, and then you've got to be a smiling face there or else you're a jerk. And then after the social event, then you finally get to go home, but now you've got to put the sick kids back to bed. But the problem is they don't have any sleep schedule at all right now. And so finally, when you do get them to go to bed, now you can relax. But wait, you can't relax because now you do something like do your taxes. And then you get to do it again the next day. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe not some of you without kids, but you've had other things. Another example might be you've been so sick that you can't think of anything but just getting more rest and taking a break. Oh, but wait, there's this one thing that only you know how to do, and if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. It needs to get done. And so now I've got to do that too. Perhaps maybe your husband or wife is sick, and you've got to take care of them. But oh, by the way, life doesn't press pause when someone you love is sick. And so all the to-do list is growing, and you're just stuck taking care of that person. And you love them, so you're not getting angry about that, but life is getting harder in the meantime. There might be one I don't have much experience with just because I'm not of that age, but maybe things like Social Security check runs out before the end of the month, and as you're driving, your car makes a weird noise. And now you don't know how you're going to pay for that because the Social Security check is a fixed amount every month. So what do you do now? Life just hands you more and says, here you go, figure it out. There's other things. Students, I know this one well. You might know this one too. Have you ever procrastinated on an assignment? And now it's due in about 12 hours. You're supposed to sleep and eat between now and then. Except that the homework that you knew you'd have enough time to do that night is now going about half the speed you thought it was going. Have you ever had that problem? And so life is just like, hey, here you go. Or maybe you get sick, like the week before finals or something. Like, that's not so much fun. And I think we've all experienced running on empty, running on fumes. And then when you're running on fumes, life's just like, hey, you give them something to eat. Figure it out. What are you going to do about that here? And you want to ask Jesus, why can't the people just get their own food? Why not? Why is it up to me all the time? Why is this on my shoulders? This should be on someone else's plate, seriously. You ever had those thoughts before? Of why me? I mean, it sounds pitiful when you say it that way, but we've had those thoughts before, right? Of why is this on my plate? And I think sometimes God is silent when we pray things like that, because if he was to answer you, all you'd want to do is punch him in the face. Like, sometimes we complain God's silent. I think sometimes the reason why is because you don't want to hear the answer he has, and so he's just being nice to you. And so that may be sometimes why God doesn't answer occasionally. But before we have time to think about how just silly the idea is that we're adding one more thing onto our plate, then Jesus takes what little tiny bit there is and thanks God for what there is. At least that's the situation that happened with the apostles. They're probably wanting to ask Jesus a lot of questions that Jesus isn't going to answer at that time. And instead, all he does is just thanks God for what little there is. And then what happens after he thanks God for what little tiny bit there is? There's a whole lot more. And there's enough for leftovers. All because Jesus says, thank you, God. And he starts working with it. Each apostle gets a take-home box. Like the guys who are running on empty, they get extras and leftovers. And so here's the important question, I think, for this. Have you ever been running on empty and then realized that life is expecting more out of you? Maybe we can just choke it up to life. Sometimes maybe God actually explicitly says, hey, I want more out of you. And so now there's more on your plate, and God just keeps adding to your workload, and you're about to start dropping some of the plates. Have you ever felt like that before? So what do you do in those situations? I think number one, maybe we just need to take some things off of our plate. I'm starting to mix metaphors, but so take some things off the table for us. That's one thing to do, but sometimes there literally is nothing we can take off the table. Sometimes maybe it's just because we've committed ourselves, we just have so much, and so maybe that's not what we can do. But here's the real thing to realize, though, when we're realizing that there's just we don't have enough energy to do it, what we do is realize that God is not expecting more from you. God is expecting you to expect more from him. That's what we learned during this. That's what I think we see in this meal. God's not necessarily expecting more out of you. He's expecting you to expect more from him. God doesn't want you to put the world on your shoulders. He wants you to take stuff off of your shoulders and put that on him. That's what he's wanting out of you. And sometimes there needs to be so much piled up that the only way we're going to realize is that we can't do it on our own. And we just need to give some to him. This story included in all four Gospels really does share a piece of the gospel story. It's that God wants to do things with your life. Just let him. You don't have much. You are running on fumes. Life is hard. It's not hard for God. Let him do some things with it. And we do see that historical note that Jesus is greater than all of the prophets that came before. But even more important is that you cannot do it alone. But God is there with you, and he provides more than enough if you just trust him with what little you scrounge up and thank God that that's there. Just trust him. Give him what little you have. Hand the world over to him. Trust that he can handle it. And lift up what little you can offer. Say, blessed are you, Lord, for this little tiny bit of strength I have. And what can God do with that? A whole lot. He can provide the multitude and give you leftovers afterwards. And when you're in life and thinking there's no way I'm ever going to have enough for the next thing, when God shows up with leftovers, that's a big deal. I think it can happen. Those moments when you feel hopelessly underable or overstressed or just way too high of a to-do list, overworked and overcommitted, take a step back and realize God can give you leftovers. If you just thank him for what little you have. This is a sermon that I needed to kind of preach to myself, too. My son was diagnosed with autism this week. And that's a thing that That hits pretty hard. So like, the biggest cry I've had about it is in the first service, so I'm trying not to do that yet. But it's, there's so much that like I'd want for his life or I wouldn't be able to do. There's things I'd like to do with him that I just can't because it makes him freak out because his brain works differently. And so I have to think through that and I have to wonder, what can I do with this? And it adds a whole lot to my plate, but God can work with it. And if I just give him the little bit that I have, I can trust that he's going to have leftovers at the end. And I can already see that through my son. I can already see those blessings there. And I just have to keep trusting God that he's going to do things with that and just take it and make it even more than I could have ever dreamed or imagined. And I see that in this story here. Don't ever give up because you feel like you can't handle things. Because guess what? You can't handle things. Things are bigger than you. Things are a whole lot bigger than you. They're a whole lot bigger than me. They're a whole lot bigger than everyone in this room combined. Life is. But they're not bigger than God. And God's on our side. And sometimes if we're standing and helping him move the desk and we say, God, you're in my way, bless your heart. No, he's not. You're in his way. Just trust him with things because he's God. And he can take the little tiny bit that's there and he can say, thank you, O Lord, for this. When you say, thank you, O Lord, for what little tiny bit I have, and he can provide leftovers with it. So just trust him and offer up what little you have to him, and he can work with it. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for this story that's in all four of the tellings of your son's life that lets us know that he is like the prophets who came before, and yet he is so much more. Jesus Christ can provide for more than we could ever imagine. God, many of us in this room are stressed out or have too much on our plates. Maybe we've got too many plates that we're trying to keep up in the air spinning on a stick, and things may start dropping, but we know that we can trust you with what little we have, that life is not in our way, and that we're sometimes in your way. And so God, help us to just tell you thank you for the little things that we have and the blessings that we have, and know that you can work with them, and you can just show off with your might and your glorious power, and do that in our lives, we ask, God. Help us to see the leftovers that are there. Help us to trust you before the leftovers come. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.